Remember that the Pharisees envied Jesus' popularity. They were furious that he publicly exposed their hypocrisy and greed. And to add insult to injury, as they tried to catch him up in his words, over and over again, they found themselves backed in a corner. They couldn't say anything because Jesus was just too smart for them. And during his ministry, whenever they tried to challenge him, they found themselves backed into a corner. So at his trial, they've got the upper hand, and they're hurling all kinds of accusations at him without success. And the only one which seemed to get them any traction was the fact that Jesus, when asked by the high priest, confessed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, if you remember, this was when the high priest tore his robes and the ruling council convicted Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God. They knew this claim would mean nothing to Pilate. He could care less about whether somebody claimed to be the Son of God. That, in his mind, that was just one more madman. But this was very important to the Jews. But they knew they couldn't get a conviction on that, so they handed Jesus over to Pilate, hoping that Jesus' claim to be a king would be heard by Pilate as treason, and that they would condemn him, that he would condemn him to death on the cross. And when Pilate questioned Jesus about this, Jesus said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." He's confessed to be king, and Pilate's questioning him about this, and this is Jesus' answer. "I've come to bear witness to the truth." And you can hear Pilate's sarcastic response. "What is truth?" In other words, who am I to believe? I got the Jewish leaders on the other hand, they're accusing you of treason. You sound like a madman. You think you're God, and now you want to bear witness to the truth. And of course, he's a politician, and truth really doesn't matter that very much. And so our question this morning is, as I've used that to really prep us for this fact of 2 John, that he focuses so much on truth. So when trying to discover the truth behind the accusation of the Jews against Jesus, Pilate, in exasperation, revealed his own jaded attitude. In Pilate's mind, there were no absolutes, only opinions. And at Jesus' trial, the only opinion that really mattered was his, to be honest with you. He is the one that had the right and the power to either condemn Jesus or to set him free. And just as it was in Pilate's day, so it is in ours. My friends, there's nothing new under the sun. For most people in our culture, there's no absolute truth. Like Pilate, the only opinion that matters is our own. In fact, in our tolerant society, the belief that there is absolute truth is what is truly intolerable. Do you get the irony of that? We want to be so tolerant, but the one thing that we're intolerant of, or our society is intolerant of, is the belief that there is absolute truth. But my friends, if there is no objective truth, no absolute moral standard by which we can measure and compare all things, then we are free to do as we please without consequence. And my friends, this has left our culture morally bankrupt, and our society is crumbling beneath us. My friends, we are not getting better as a country. We're getting worse. Now, I've got this picture of this church. Sadly, this societal fixation on tolerance has crept into the church. Having bought into the lie that doctrine divides, the evangelical church has abandoned doctrine and finds itself tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You see, we don't have doctrine anymore, so whatever comes along, we're swayed by. Church leaders in their clamor for success have jettisoned tradition and doctrine. And I want to share with you a couple of quotes by, one is a secular author and one is, I don't know whether the other is a Christian or not, but he definitely has a Christian background. Here's the quote by the secular writer. And he's writing to his friends who are very concerned. This is this individual's in the States. I don't have a name for him. But his friends are very concerned about the moral majority and the evangelicals and the power that they have over government. And he writes this. He says, "You don't have anything to worry about with the evangelicals. You have nothing to fear, because in an effort to be relevant, they are abandoning all their tradition and all their doctrine." And then Oz Guinness writes, he says, "The church, in its effort to become relevant, has become irrelevant. It has decided to redefine itself in such clearly cultural terms to appeal to the culture that it cannot confront the culture." My friends, this is the sad reality of the church in North America. And in the first century, John saw something like this creeping in, even to the New Testament church. Ideas were being voiced in the early church which had their origins in the culture. Those lies contradicted the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. And so John wrote these three letters. And in these three letters, truth is a major theme. We noted the contrast. Just think about some of these contrasts we looked at in 1 John. How about darkness and light, sin and righteousness, love and hate, Christ and Antichrist? And when we come to 2 John, we find that John again focuses on truth, and we're going to look at it here in 2 John. In the first four verses, verse 1, he talks about love in truth. In verse 2, he talks about truth abiding in believers and will be with us forever. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace are only possible in truth and love. And verse 4, he talks about walking in truth. Now, we'll get into who the elect lady is next week, okay? So a little bit of suspense there. But we want to get right into our message this morning. And my first point is truth unites us. Truth unites us. And we find that in verse 1. John declares his affection for this lady and her children, but he doesn't leave us in doubt as to the kind of love that he has for her. He describes it as in truth. And that described not only his love, but those who knew this woman, who also loved her, he describes it as in truth. You see, what John is telling us is that truth binds believers together. That's the key to our relationship, not only with God, but with one another. This is an interesting picture. When I traveled to India this past January I did some teaching, I taught other pastors, and the fellow on my right there, his name is Probir. And I had another picture in here, but he just emailed me the other day. I'm going to read the email to you. Very short. He says, "Sir, how are you and your family, especially God's ministries? But I miss you so much, so please come to India once again. I and my family members waiting for you to see you again. Good night." My friends, he lives on the other side of the world. I've only met him a couple of times. But you see, truth binds Probir and I together. And he feels that bond, and I feel that bond. And it's wonderful, and it's amazing. It's what you and I experience when we go to another place, and you know, sometimes you're in a store, or you meet somebody, and you just get that sense that that person you're talking to is a believer. And somehow the conversation opens up and you can ask the question, you find out, and immediately there's a connection there, right? What is that connection? It's truth. It's the truth, first and foremost, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's the truth of all the scriptures that bind us together. You see, my friends, we need to remember that you cannot separate truth and love. They go hand in hand. Tim Keller, in one of his books, says this. He says, "Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it." I think that's a marvelous quote. Truth and love go hand in hand. And, you know, as I thought about this, I thought about an illustration. And it comes from family life. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, this sounds really harsh, doesn't it? In our permissive society, talking about the rod and not sparing it, wow, that sounds like child abuse. My friends, that's not what the scriptures are talking about here. You see, in light of the culture in which we live, which says, if it doesn't forbid spanking, certainly looks down on it as ineffective at best and abuse at worst, we need to ask ourselves, what is the Bible's reasoning behind this statement? What truth backs up this claim? Well, Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Why do we discipline our children? We discipline our children because we know that folly is bound up within their hearts. And how do we know that? Well, we know it from their behavior, but I think there's even a more practical reality, right? I see it in my own heart. Don't you? Isn't that what grieves us as parents when we have to discipline our children and we see something in them that needs correction, needs discipline, and yet we look at our hearts and we say, oh God, I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. And that's the struggle, and that's what keeps us humble. Another truth we find in Proverbs 29:15, it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And my friends, I can't tell you how many times my wife and I have had a family over, none of you, don't worry about this, okay? We've had a family over, kids, undisciplined, just a terror the whole night. We're just on pins and needles. And after the couple leaves, it's kind of like, oh Lord, we want to show grace, but we certainly don't want to have them over again. What can I say? Undisciplined children, they're unruly. They're unpleasant to be around. And I've got a picture at some point here. There it is, okay? If some of you will know an old TV program, you'll recognize that face. So I take no credit for it. But you see, my friends, we all know that without discipline, a child will become demanding, self-centered, petty, and just a real challenge to be around. Why are parents to discipline their children? My friends, ultimately, it's because this is how God deals with us. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So the writer here is talking to Christians. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. That's a quote from the Old Testament. He goes on to say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the present, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. My friends, why does God discipline us? Some of you might be asking, what does that discipline look like? Well, sometimes it's a health issue. Sometimes it's a financial disaster, or financial trouble. It could be a relationship issue. You know, that's one of the things that we ought to do when these troubles come to us, is to say, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Is there something that you want me to deal with in my life? So our question is, why are parents... Oh, sorry, I went backwards. Why does God discipline us? The answers for us are given in Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. He says that we may share in his holiness, and discipline produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So God disciplines us that we might be holy and righteous. And my friends, holiness and righteousness just don't happen. Okay? We have to have discipline in order to grow in these graces. So, our first point, truth, what? Unites us. Secondly, truth indwells us. Our second point is truth indwells us. So, in verse 2, we find here, Paul says these words, truth abides in us. And that word abide means remains. It stays there. It doesn't leave. You see, when we come to Christ in genuine saving faith, we're given the Holy Spirit. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to lead and guide us into all truth. And the Holy Spirit can do that because we know that He's inspired the Scriptures, hasn't He? He's the one whom, through the ministry of God the Father, the Holy Spirit speaks to the apostles and the writers of the Scriptures, and they wrote as they were inspired by Him. And my friends, we possess that Holy Spirit. Now, while we all possess the Holy Spirit, we don't all possess the same measure of truth. Now note, remember we talked in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we talked about the three stages of spiritual growth. Do you remember those? We talked about the child, we talked about the young adult, and we talked about the father or the mother in the faith. And the reason I point that out is to ask the question, how do we gain more truth? How do we grow from childhood into young adulthood into parenthood as Christians? How do we become mature? And I think you know the answer to that, right? It's by prayer, it's by meditation, it's by the study of the Scriptures, it's by doing what we're doing right here, gathering together for worship and to hear the preaching of God's Word and to fellowship with one another. And then John goes on to say in this passage, he says that this Holy Spirit, whose job is to lead us into all truth, He's going to be with us forever. John restates the fact that truth abides or remains. And that he says this twice is a point of emphasis, as if he's saying, pay attention to this. So having been given the Holy Spirit, John is teaching us that God will never take him back. And in other parts of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described as the down payment or the guarantee of our salvation. You know, we all know what a down payment is, right? If you're going to go and buy a car or you want to buy a house, especially the big ticket items, and you want to buy that particular thing, usually the person who's selling it to you will say, well, how do I know that you're really going to buy it? And the way that you demonstrate good faith is to give them a deposit, right? $500, $1,000, usually it's a percentage of the purchase price, right? What God says, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, I'm going to give you eternal life. And then, how does He prove it? He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us a down payment. Isn't that amazing? God didn't have to give us a proof. He could have just said it because He's God, but because He knows that we're weak and frail, He gives us a down payment. He says, here, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that someday I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with myself forever in eternity. So my friends, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the proof, the eternal proof that we are truly saved. And His work is to make us like Christ through the truth of the Word. And my friends, I want to speak to just an issue, just a little bit of a bunny trail, but I thought of this as I was preparing. You know, I want to speak to those who come from a Mennonite background. And the reason I want to speak to you is because typically people from that tradition struggle with assurance of salvation. You see, they believe, many Mennonites believe, that you can lose your salvation. And my friends, I want to encourage you this morning. You cannot lose your salvation. And why can't you lose it? Because salvation is a gift from God, and God doesn't give a gift and take it back. My friends, God is sovereign in salvation. The Scriptures tell us that God, He takes us out of the world and He places us into the hand of Christ. And when Jesus says, when God places you in His hand, you will never be lost. My friends, hold on to that. It's precious, precious truth. And that's why John tells us in this passage that when we get the Holy Spirit, we get Him forever. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. God's choice is irrevocable, and that's why we call it irresistible grace, and that's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Well, truth not only unites us, truth not only indwells us, but John tells us that truth blesses us. Truth blesses us. He talks in verse 3 about grace, mercy, and peace being with us in truth and in love. And what John is saying here, my friends, is that truth cannot be separated from these three things: grace, mercy, and peace. Now, if you've got your thinking cap on this morning and you haven't fallen asleep, you'll be thinking in your mind and saying, those are blessings of salvation. And if you thought that, you'd be right. They are blessings of salvation, but notice that they cannot be had apart from the truth. Now, what's grace? So oftentimes we struggle with grace and mercy, right? Because we use them interchangeably. This is what I use to help me keep them separate. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. And that's amazing, getting what I don't deserve. God helps me, God blesses me, He gives me strength, He gives me power. These are things I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. What do I deserve? Ultimately, what do I deserve? I deserve hell. I deserve it. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. Nothing I do, not all my righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of God. God ought to throw me into hell, but He doesn't. Because in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I get Christ's righteousness. Jesus takes my sin away, and God gives me mercy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then we have peace. Because we have grace and mercy, we have peace. And what is peace? Peace is being reconciled with God. Peace with God. I'm no longer an enemy of God. So John's teaching us here that salvation cannot be experienced without truth. Contrary to public opinion and the rationale of many false religions. You know, we're hearing it from all sides, aren't we? It doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere in what you believe, God will have mercy upon you. As long as you are faithful to the knowledge that you have, you're going to get to heaven. My friends, I hope you can hear the devil's whisper behind that lie. My friends, truth matters. It matters what you believe. Some things are right and some things are wrong. Two people cannot believe different things and both be right. If you believe what is wrong, you're either deceived or depraved or both. Truth presupposes that there are things that are untrue. What the Bible says about the world, what does the Bible say about this world that we live in? It says that people are liars. They are ruled by the father of lies. It says that the devil has blinded the eyes of men, of unbelievers, and that as a result, men love this darkness rather than the light, and as a result, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. My friends, that's the world we live in. And if somebody from that world is trying to tell you what truth is, close your ears. Don't listen. Don't listen. Left to themselves, unbelievers will always descend deeper and deeper into sin because they suppress the truth. And so in the scriptures, we have this warning to believers. Over and over again, we find this phrase, this warning. Do not be deceived. Jesus in Matthew 24, 4 and 5 says, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. My friends, have you ever thought about this? Our issue is not with the false religions. I don't worry too much about Muslims, other than the terrorists. Okay, I don't worry about Jehovah. I don't worry about Buddhists. It's very interesting that when the scriptures talk about being deceived, they're always talking about people who appear to have the truth. People who use the term Christian, people who use the same words we do, grace, Jesus, etc. And as I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or even some Roman Catholics. My friends, we need to be careful what we listen to. You know, I was given this illustration a while ago. I think I've used it once or twice. And the Rio Olympics brought it to my attention. You remember, it's been in the news that they told the Olympic swimmers that are, you know, in the, I don't know whether it's a decathlon or whatever it is, but they got to swim across this bay. And if any of you have ever been to a third world country, you know that water is basically a garbage can in the third world. Everything goes into the water. Untreated sewage, industrial waste, all kinds of garbage, you name it. It's basically, for them, that water becomes like our dump. Everything goes in there. In fact, with the way we separate garbage, I would imagine that some of our dumps are cleaner than their water. And I've seen it going to India. Now, here's my question. That what they were telling the swimmers is that when you swim in your competition, don't open your mouth. Yikes. Now, maybe another way to explain that is this. If I took this water here, and I went to your toilet before it had been flushed, I took a drop, I put it in this water, and I gave it to you, would you drink it? I mean, most of you are kind of getting a little bit of a queasy stomach and thinking, no, I would never drink it. I'd throw it out. Even after I threw it out, I'd go and wash my hands. My friends, we take this, when we sit down in front of a television program and watch a show that glorifies sexual immorality, lying, and deceit, and we do that on a regular basis because we just love that show. Isn't that good? We got to wake up, my friends. We have to wake up. Truth is important. And when we allow ourselves to be influenced by evil and by wickedness, it always, always has an effect upon our lives. Polls show when people, non-Christians, are compared to Christians, there is no difference in those polls between the way a Christian lives and a non-Christian. My friends, what does the scripture say? You are what? The salt of the earth. You are light. If salt loses its saltiness, what happens? It gets thrown on the ground and trampled. My friends, we see that happening with Christianity here in North America. And you know, my prayer for us as Eastwood is that God would so move us and move in our midst and make us people who love the truth, who are committed to the truth, who will walk in the truth and do so in love and be that salt and light in this dark world. May God so give us grace to live and to walk. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." How do we avoid this? John 8:31 and 32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The verse that's coming to mind is Psalm 1. I talked to the young people the past week about this. What's Psalm 1? You guys know that? Help me out. How does it start? "Blessed is the man who does not," what? "Walk in the way of sinners." Walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but what? His delight is in the law of the law of God, and in his law he, what? Meditates day and night. Why doesn't he walk, stand, or sit in the way that is evil? Because he doesn't have time for it. He's constantly meditating day and night upon the law of God. My friends, you and I need to make that commitment to be that kind of people. To be so full of the Word of God that it's always coming out of us. transforming us and changing us. Well, finally, truth not only unites us, truth not only indwells us, truth not only blesses us, but truth also controls us. And this kind of is the lead-in from what we've just been talking about. In verse 4, John talks about walking in the truth commanded by the Father. And we learn from this that this is the will of God. He commands us to walk in the truth. My friends, it's a fact that what we know and what we believe has a direct influence on how we live. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. What's the world trying to do? He says here, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The world is trying to conform us, to mold us, to make us look just like them. And how does it do that? It does it through its television. It does it through its movies. It does it through its radio, through its music. It's seeking to form and mold us into its own image. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. How do we renew our minds? Filling it with the Word of God. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Okay? So, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that by testing... So do you notice what we're supposed to be doing? Whenever we watch a movie, whenever we watch a television program, we're supposed to be testing. My kids hated this about me. Right, Lauren? We'd sit down, watch a movie, and then afterwards I'd be going, but did you see this, and did you see that? Did you see how this character was saying this? And, you know, inevitably, Dad, can't you just watch the movie? And you see, God's Word had such an impact upon my life that I couldn't help but process what I was seeing through the lens of God's Word. And my friends, we all have to get there. We all have to get there. Because, my friends, the Scriptures tell us, if we're living in the last days, the Scriptures tell us that a deception is coming upon the whole earth. Basically, what's going to happen is that God is going to remove the control. The Holy Spirit's going to step back. You know, we've got this false sense of security. We think that we're so great as human beings, we're peace lovers. But what's going to happen is that God is going to pull back His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what's restraining wickedness in this world. And it's going to become more evil and more dark. Things are going to happen that you're going to go, I would have never believed. And it says that along with that, a great deception is going to come upon the whole earth, because what's going to happen at that time is people are going to put their faith and trust in the Antichrist. And God says that He's going to cut those times short, lest even the elect be deceived. What does that tell us? That tells us you better know your Bible and you better know the truth. Let the truth dwell in you so that when those times come, remember the story of the foolish virgins? The wise and the foolish? Five had oil, five didn't. The master appears, the five don't have their oil, so they got to run out and get their oil, and they come back and the door's closed and they can't get in, and the master says, I don't know who you are. And they were locked out. You got oil in your lamp? What's the oil? The Holy Spirit. Thank you, Tom. The oil is the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit's job? Come on, you were listening. We talked about it. It's to lead you and guide you into all truth. So that light in our life is the Word of God, the truth of God's Scriptures. How can you be prepared? Know the truth. And what did Jesus say? Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will never be enslaved. Okay. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the desires, what's our problem? Okay, when we talk about this need for us to build the truth into our lives, what's our problem? Galatians 5, 17 tells us, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. How many of you would love to be able to get up early every morning and spend a half an hour to an hour in the Scriptures? Good, good. You've encouraged me. I didn't see any hands. I thought, oh no, nobody wants to study God's word. What's keeping you from doing it? Oh man, I know the feeling. You're laying there in bed. The sheets are warm. You got that kind of state between being awake and being asleep, and it's just so hard to get out of bed. It's simple, all right? But that's our flesh warring against our spirit. And what are we going to do? We're going to give in? You're going to sleep in? And then, you know, run to our Bible in guilt and, you know, flip through and read a verse and bang, out the door. The flesh wars against our spirit. My friends, as you grow in your knowledge and your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, man, I'll tell you, it doesn't get easier, it gets harder. God gives you more grace, but I want to tell you, it's a struggle. It's true. It's real. Our flesh wars against our spirit, and the spirit, and thankfully, the spirit wars against the flesh. And what? But again, if the spirit is going to war against your flesh, what does he use? Anybody? What does the spirit use to war against our flesh? The word of God. The word of God, my friends. He speaks through the word. It's through the word that he ministers to our spirits. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we put Jesus Christ on? That sounds like an odd statement, right? How do we put him on? Through the word of God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. See, one of the things that we've got to do is we've got to start being aware of our fleshly desires. I've used this illustration before. When I was a teenager, it used to be that the Max Milk and all the corner stores, they had their magazine racks right by the door as you walked in, and the porn magazines were right at eye level. And you know, I was struggling with lust as a teenager. And you know, as I was having my devotions one day, it's kind of like the Lord knocked me over the head with a 2x4 and said, smarten up, Tim. When is this happening? And I'm going, well, gee, it happens every time I go into a corner store. Well, Tim, what do you think you should do? Well, I guess I could walk in with my eyes shut and then walk out with my eyes shut so I didn't have to see them, but I could also make the decision just not to go to a corner store. Guess what? I stopped going to a corner store, and guess what happened to lust? I went way down. It's so easy, right? But there's a couple of passages in the scriptures that actually tell us about this, doesn't it? What did Paul say to Timothy? Flee youthful lusts. So really, in effect, what I was doing is walking up to the door of the corner store and going, nah, no, not going there, off I go. I fled from it. What does Jesus say? What does Paul say about temptation? For there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and what? And God will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. My friend, sometimes that way of escape is just turning and running in the opposite direction. You walk down to the TV, you know there's nothing on there, so you know what? Turn away. Don't even turn the TV on. Pick up your Bible. Spend some time reading and meditating on the Word of God. My friends, what's the key to this victory? Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to what? To the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Do you see how over and over again the scriptures are telling us how we gain victory in our lives? You have become obedient from the heart to what? The standard of teaching. What's the standard of teaching? It's right here. Okay? This is what controls my thinking. It's what controls my behavior. I need to get it in me. I need to read it. I need to pray over it. I need to meditate on it. I need to memorize it. And I need to talk about it with other people, and I need to hear it preached. My friends, there is a standard of teaching, and it's contained in our Bibles. That objective truth transforms our wills and our behaviors, and when we ignore that truth, if we're true believers, God steps in with discipline to get us back on track. And my friends, if God's not disciplining you, and you're walking away from the Lord, something very, very wrong. something is very, very wrong, because the scriptures say that God disciplines those he loves. He will not let his own wander away. Well, perhaps this morning you've come to realize the truth. I've spoken at length to believers. I want to speak just briefly to you. If you've never put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps this morning you've come to realize that there is a truth, that it is absolute. You realize that you have been believing a lie, and it's time to set those lies aside and come into the light. Remember Jesus, he said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My friends, Jesus is the truth. And if you want to walk in the truth today, and you want to start walking in the truth, and you don't want to walk in lies anymore, I encourage you, come to Jesus. And if you want to know how that's done, I'm going to pray a prayer right now. You can pray that prayer with me and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life. And if you do that, God will give you his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit will never leave you, and that Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that there is absolute truth. We thank you, our Father, that your truth unites us, your truth indwells us, your truth blesses us, and your truth controls us. And our Father, I do pray for those who are here this morning who have been walking in darkness. They believed a lie. They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They've walked in darkness rather than light. The devil has darkened their minds. And Father, by your grace and by your mercy through your Holy Spirit, you've been putting your finger upon their hearts. They want to come into the light. They want to turn away from those lies. They want to believe the truth. If that's you this morning, I want you to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the only God, the one true God. I believe in Jesus Christ, your one and only Son. I confess that I am a sinner. I confess that I deserve to go to hell. I accept your precious gift of Jesus' righteousness. I put my faith and trust in what he has done. I stop trusting in what I have done. And I put my trust in you. Give to me your Holy Spirit, I pray. Give me grace, our Father, to walk in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.